Okay, so well, good morning, everyone. There may be a couple visitors with us this morning. We just want to welcome you. It's a bit strange online, but we have to make do with what we can do. So the topic for this weekend has been Isaiah 7-9. Last night I spoke on Isaiah 7, so you can find that. We'll put a link on our website for that lesson if you want to watch that on YouTube. Isaiah is about salvation through the Messianic King, written by the prophet Isaiah to Judah and Jerusalem around 700 BC. The main message of Isaiah is that the Messianic King will rule in righteousness over a righteous remnant from Israel and the nations, but first he must become a servant who provides righteousness for the remnant and a conqueror who defeats the remnant's enemies. So, as believers in Christ, we are part of this remnant. We're not the remnant of Israel, of course, unless we're Jewish, but we are the remnant in the world, in humanity. The Bible suggests that a minority of people in world history will be saved. The most will not, unfortunately. And so the remnant is the leftovers, the misfits, those who are nothing in the eyes of the world, but who are in the eyes of God, very important and saved by grace through faith. And so our salvation has to come through a person, and that person is the Messiah. And he has different roles. He wears different hats at different times. In his first coming, Jesus, the Messiah, was the servant, and he provided righteousness for his remnant. When he comes again, he'll be a conqueror, and he will defeat evil finally, and sin and death, and institute a new kingdom, a new rule. And that's what history is headed for. So the Messianic King, the Messianic servant, and the Messianic conqueror. And that's how Isaiah is divided. The first 39 chapters are about Jesus or the Messiah as king. 40 to 55 is about Jesus or the Messiah as servant. And 56 to 66 are about Jesus, the Messiah, as conqueror. So we're in the first section, so Messianic King, and the first five chapters were about the condemnation of Judah. Chapter six was the call of Isaiah as prophet. And now we're in what many commentators call the Book of Emmanuel. And the reason it's called that is because we keep seeing this name, Emmanuel, three times, actually. And it means God with us. And that's the name that Mary uses for Jesus in Matthew. So God with us is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son who became man, the Messiah, the Lord, and who has provided salvation for us. So these chapters, 7 through 12, are full of messianic prophecies. And so as we look closer at the book of Emmanuel, we're going to be on sanctuary or stone of offense in chapter 8. Tonight at 7 p.m., we'll do chapter 9, which is entitled A Child is Born. As Lindsay said, we're constantly looking for the five R's throughout each chapter of Isaiah. It's nice to see Lindsay's face up there. And don't forget that Isaiah is a prophet who bounces around in history as he's revealing different things. Sometimes he's revealing things that are going to happen in the near future in his own time. Sometimes it's kind of a midterm prophecy, maybe relating to Babylon or Persia. And then other prophecies are far in the future, like Christ's first coming or even Christ's second coming. So the context will determine what time period Isaiah is prophesying about. Last night, we had a really good lesson on the historical context for chapters 7-9, which are really important to understand. Basically, Assyria is they're taking over the Middle East under Tiglath-Pileser III, and it's becoming the most the largest empire in the Middle East up to that time. And you've got Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel who are attacking Judah to cover their flank, basically. This is the growth of Assyria that's happening. The Tiglath-Pileser is the pink or kind of orangish part. So you can see that under Tiglath-Pileser, he basically expanded in all directions as the Assyrian Empire was growing. And so this is the context. This is why Aram, Syria, and Israel are really afraid. And what's happening is, I was explaining this last night, but you know in how in World War One and Two, Germany had to fight a two-front war. And the first rule and strategy is you don't want to fight on two fronts. You want to fight on one front. And so here, Syria and Israel are attacking Judah because they don't want Judah to attack them from behind as they're facing Assyria in the north. So that's why they're attacking Ahaz. And Ahaz, we know from archaeology, was a real king. This is his seal that has been discovered. It's in a private collection in Jerusalem, but it actually says Ahaz, son of Jotham. So that's exactly what we read in the Bible. Jotham was the king before Ahaz, and then when Jotham died, Ahaz took over. So lots of archaeological evidence for what we're reading about in Isaiah 7 to 9. So Isaiah 7 is basically entitled Ahaz's Shaky, Breaky Heart, courtesy of Billy Ray Cyrus. And he's shaking because he has no faith. He has no faith in Yahweh. He has no faith in God's promises to Israel regarding the Davidic covenant and the coming kingdom. And so he basically chooses to make an alliance with Assyria instead of trusting in God. So as we turn to chapter 8, it's divided into five paragraphs, and that's how we'll divide this morning up. We've got the sign of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, the Assyrian flood, the shattering of Judah's enemies, sanctuary or stone of offense, and scripture or sorcery. And we'll try to spend the bulk of our time on the last two paragraphs because they're the most interesting and really most applicable for us today.
Jake, sorry, so do you mean to share your screen?
Oh, yeah, sorry. I didn't. Ah, oh, thanks, Jacques. Yeah, you guys haven't been seeing my shared screen this whole time. All right, let's fix that. Okay, let me go back one slide. So this is Isaiah 8. And sanctuary or stone of offense. And here's our five paragraphs that we'll cover this morning. And we'll spend, again, the bulk of our time on the last two paragraphs. So let's cover the sign of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. It's a fun name to say. And this is the first four verses. Then Yahweh said to me, take a large placard and write on it with a man's stylus belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So, A galon, which is placard there, is it's a flat piece of wood or metal appropriate for posting a large sign or placard. So God wants this basically a large sign to be made. Can you make sure that's close, sweetie? God wants Isaiah to make a large sign that he's going to post in Jerusalem. Kids don't want them to. It's nice to have kids, but they can be a bit of a distraction when you're teaching online. Isaiah's going to make this big placard, and it's going to say Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, and that means speed spoil, haste, booty. According to commentators, can you turn the light on, sweetie? It's a bit dark. According to commentators, this is what soldiers would cry as they were about to defeat their enemies. And it basically means to the spoils, you know, it's an encouragement to the soldiers that now's the time to defeat their enemies and grab gold, grab all sorts of stuff to take back to their home. So it's not a very nice thing to name your son. And yet God asks Isaiah to name his son this strange name. It does contrast with another name we see in Isaiah 9, and that's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here we have a four part name of judgment, and in the next chapter, a four part name of hope through the Messiah. So there is meant to be a comparison there. The two witnesses are Uriah and Zechariah. Uriah is the priest. These are important men, and their purpose is going to be authenticate and verify Isaiah's prophecy. Because what's going to happen is Isaiah's prophesying that Damascus and Samaria are going to be destroyed. And the question is he a true prophet? If his prophecy doesn't come true, then he's a false prophet. But if it does come true, then he's confirmed as a prophet. And so Isaiah is putting a lot on the line here in terms of his own role as prophet. And his two sons, She'ar Jashub from the previous chapter and Maharshalal Hashbaz, are both used as signs to Ahaz the king. So She'ar Jashub, we learned in the previous chapter, is that Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed before he reaches the age of accountability. That's Isaiah 7:16-17. And here, the second son, those same countries are going to be destroyed before Maharshalal Hashbaz says, Dada, Mama, which, you know, in my experience, having five kids, about a year before they can say that. So basically, these two sons, their development as children is going to be a sign or a time clock for the destruction of Syria and Israel. And so does Isaiah's prophecy come true? Well, yes, it does. Israel, in 734 BC, Tiglath-Pileser marches to the border of Egypt. In 733 BC, he takes Galilee, Transjordan, and Megiddo from Israel. So you see you see the Sea of Galilee. That whole northern region is basically swamped and taken over by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser in 733 BC. And then the following year, Damascus, the capital of Aram, or the capital of Syria, is taken, destroyed, and Rezin is killed. So Isaiah's prophecy, as bold as it was, came true. So this confirms Isaiah as the prophet. And here's the routes that Assyria took in their invasion. They came several times, as you can see. Let's go to the next paragraph, the Assyrian flood, verses 5-8. Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So very important here is this reference to the waters of Shiloah. This is the Gihon Spring, the Shiloh Spring, that flows into the Siloam Pool, Let's take a picture or take a look at the map of Jerusalem here. You see the part outlined in purple, that's Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is the hill to the north where the temple is. So you've got Mount Zion, Mount Moriah next to each other. And you see the Gihon Spring. That's the spring that feeds this stream, that's the water supply for the city of Jerusalem. And the water is collected in the Siloam Pool, there. Okay, so that's what Isaiah is talking about. So what's happening is Judah is refusing this quiet stream of water that represents the Davidic dynasty. They are, they've turned their back on David and his descendants, and now they're trusting in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. What's interesting about this Gihon Spring and this flowing water here is that the next king, Hezekiah, will build a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, which we know of today. And this tunnel will be an underground kind of protection for this spring so that when Jerusalem is attacked by enemies, they can have a source of fresh water when they're being besieged. But again, in Ahaz's day, this hasn't been built yet. And so this stream is where Solomon was crowned. So David wasn't crowned in Jerusalem. He was crowned. He hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. But when David passed on the kingship to his son, Solomon, he commanded that Solomon be crowned at this stream. So that's why we know it's a symbolic of the Davidic dynasty. And you see here, Solomon had to ride on a mule. The priest and prophet were there. He was anointed. Now the word anoint means Mashiach. That's Messiah. So he was Mashiach king over Israel. And then there was a trumpet. So you see all these things happening to designate that, yes, Solomon is the successor to David. And then Jesus, when he comes, 1,000 years after Solomon, he heals a blind man. He spits on the ground and makes mud, and he anoints, the same word, Mashiach, the man's eyes, with the mud and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So this is symbolic of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's using that water from the Gihon Spring to heal this blind man's eyes. That applies to us. When we are sinners, we are blind, and it takes Jesus to open up our eyes. And then we see, yeah, Jesus, the Messiah, is our hope. We want to be refreshed by the Gihon Spring, not by the Euphrates River. We want the quiet flowing stream of salvation. And so Jesus, said he will, whoever believes in me, in John 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God is the fountain that we need to turn to for satisfaction. The world offers lots of different types of water, sewer water, water that isn't good for us, water that isn't refreshing, that doesn't satisfy. But God offers us water that satisfies, and it comes from, symbolically, it comes from this Gihon Spring, which is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the only one who can quench our thirst. Now, Assyria, in the following verses, is likened to a flood or a bird of prey. And, soon after Isaiah gives his prophecy, Assyria is going to be dominating the entire Middle East. And so this comes true. And God is essentially saying to Ahaz and Judah, okay, if you don't want to satisfy your thirst in me, then I will bring on a flood of water that will surround you and cover you up to your neck. It won't drown you totally, because I still have a plan for you, Judah, But it will bring you up to your neck. And this is exactly what happened in history. This map is the growth of the Assyrian Empire between 824 and 671 BC. Do you see the Judah there in yellow, surrounded by that yellow border there? That was the only place in the Assyrian Empire that was free. So Judah truly was up to its neck, surrounded by Assyria, not drowning, not destroyed like Syria and Israel, still alive, still free, but surrounded by Assyria. So this came true. It's amazing that, and we talked about this last night, but it's amazing that Judah was the only nation in the Middle East that had freedom during this time. And that's because of what happens in Hezekiah's time with the angel destroying the, I believe it's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem in one night. So that's how it took God's direct intervention and Hezekiah's faith to stay free during that period. Let's go to the next paragraph, the shattering of Judah's enemies, verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. And again, you see why this is called the Book of Emmanuel. We keep seeing this God with us name here and there throughout these chapters. So in the context, most likely, Isaiah is talking about Syria, Israel, the Philistines, and Edom. And the reason is because while Judah is being threatened from the north, the Philistines from the west and the Edomites from the south are taking advantage of the situation and encroaching upon Judah. But Isaiah's message is, while you're attacking Judah, realize this, that Assyria is going to come for you next. And we'll see that in previous or in following chapters in the oracles to the nations in Isaiah. So the Philistines aren't going to survive, the Assyrians and the Edomites aren't either. So the whole Middle East basically is going to be disciplined by Assyria. So that is that's that paragraph. And I'll also say about this paragraph is that throughout the scriptures, you get this theme of the nations taking counsel against God. Most prominently is Psalm 2, where I think it's David. No, maybe the author isn't known of Psalm 2, but it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying," and so forth. So biblical. It's basically a biblical truth throughout the scriptures that the nations, not all nations, but most nations tend to gather up against Israel, against the God of Israel, and against the Messiah. And, you know, the word tells us that isn't wise, and it will ultimately come to nothing, that Messiah will win in the end. And so there's an invitation at the end of Psalm 2, take refuge in the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So time is running out for humanity. Messiah is God's chosen Savior. And you have to, there's not a neutral ground. You have to either be on Messiah's side or against him. And that's where evangelism has to make that choice clear. You can't just be a nice person and be on God's side. You have to believe in the Messiah. That's the only way. All of us are sinners and all of us start off, you know, against God, but it takes that gospel message and that faith in the Messiah to come in under the protection of the Messiah and to be saved and to be part of his kingdom. Okay, sanctuary and or stone of offense. Notice it's a question, because the question is, what is God going to be for us? What is Jesus, Yeshua, the Mashiach, the Messiah? Which is he going to be? We all have to make the decision whether he's going to be our sanctuary, in whom we take protection, or whether he's the cause of our stumbling. So let's read verses 11 to 15. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a mikdash in Hebrew, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Okay, we've got some strong language here. The first thing I'd like you to notice is God's strong hand. I love that. In Isaiah 9, we're going to see a hand of discipline. It's going to keep saying, and his hand is stretched out still. So God's hand can be a hand that reassures us, like a father putting his hand on your shoulder and reassuring you and warning you and giving you wisdom, or it can be a hand of discipline. How are you with God's hand? Is he reassuring you, or is he disciplining you because you're turning away from him, because you're not giving him the fear that he deserves? So we are not to walk, or in this case, Isaiah is not to walk in the way of the majority. He is not to call conspiracy what the majority calls conspiracy. He's not to be afraid of what the majority is afraid of. So this is applicable to us today. Many people have lots of conspiracy theories. Many people are afraid of things that are happening in our world today. And it's easy when we turn on the news to be afraid as well. When we get a social media link to some conspiracy, you know, it's hard to know what is true and what's not. I mean, how do you verify whether these different things you're getting are true or not? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm not an expert. I'm not a medical expert. I don't know what to do with all this stuff. So usually I don't look at it. And I think that's wise. At the end of the day, you know, with everything that's happening in the world, we need to keep our eyes on God. And that's really what verse 13 focuses on. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So I want to encourage us, be careful of getting too wrapped up in the conspiracies and in the fear. Sure, there are conspiracies, and not every conspiracy theory is false. That's true. But at the end of the day, what can we really do about it? Not much. It's kind of out of our hands. It's much wiser to focus on what you yourself have power over. And we have power over our attitude. We have power over who and what we're going to trust in. So I would just offer, as one of your elders, to just keep focusing on Scripture. Don't be afraid. Be careful of getting too wrapped up into the latest conspiracy theory, and just stay in the Word. Be careful. Watch your time. You know, if you're spending too much time on the news, it's probably not healthy for your soul. Go back and honor God. Take a walk. Go out and see creation. Remind yourselves that God is in control. God is a dwelling place. You know, he's the eternal God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He's a rock. He's a stronghold. He's a shield. He's a high point. He's a hiding place. So he's the one that we can go to, you know, and trust in him. So for the majority. majority, or for the minority, Jesus, the Messiah, is a sanctuary. And we know that this verse applies to Jesus because several times in the New Testament, this is quoted in Matthew. Well, let's just go to, Messiah as a sanctuary. So, Messiah as a stone of offense. So for some, Jesus is a sanctuary. He's a place of holiness. He's like a temple that we can run to and be safe and view God and be comforted and be totally secure from harm. And that's what Messiah is offering. That's what God is offering through Jesus to the entire human race. But for some don't want the sanctuary. They don't want the protection. They don't want the holiness of God. They want to rebel. They choose to go against God's loving invitation, God's free gift. And so for them, Jesus becomes a stone of offense. Our family has been watching The Chosen, which is a movie or a free YouTube movie that has several episodes. I think they're in their second season now, but it shows, it's beautiful because it shows some, like Nicodemus and Matthew, are soft towards this Jesus who's doing these miracles and who's teaching these wonderful things, but others are totally against Jesus. And so that's the same in every generation. Every person has to decide, is Jesus going to be the sanctuary for you, or is he going to be the stone of offense? Jesus is offensive to those who choose to be against him. He is a stone of offense. And the fact that many in Israel fell in Jesus' day, the majority was against Jesus. And that's sobering, isn't it? In Luke 2, Simeon, if you'll recall, this is when Jesus is just born, and Simeon comes and he blesses the child, and we read this in Luke 2:34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child," referring to Jesus, "is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." So Jesus is kind of a dividing line. It all, you're either, again, for him or against him. And to be for him, it's not just a Jesus in your imagination or a Jesus that you invent. It's the Jesus who actually is, the Jesus recorded in the Bible, not the nice Jesus that's everyone's friend and is a nice guy, but a Jesus who is the King of Kings, who demands our full worship, you know, who is the God's anointed Messiah, who is God the Son himself, the Mashiach, the Christ. And so it's the true Jesus, the Jesus presented in Scripture. That's the one on whom we must make our decision. So this is sanctuary or stone of offense. And finally, our last paragraph as we get close to closing, I love this next paragraph. Let's read it together. And I want you to focus on the source that the two sides are going to, the source from whom they're inquiring. You've got, on the one hand, Isaiah and his disciples, and then on the other hand, you have the majority. So let's see where they're going for their source of truth and their source of knowing what's going to happen in the future. Verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" We'll continue to read. "To the Torah and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So Isaiah orders his teaching to be sealed among his disciples. This is really interesting. You don't find this word disciples much in the Old Testament, but it's actually found three times in Isaiah. So you find it here. And here it seems that he leads a discipleship community that's devoted to Scripture. It kind of reminds us of our church and our PUP small groups. We're a small number, but we are very devoted to God's word. And so we can picture ourselves in Isaiah's day of being part of this group. And it's got a leader, Isaiah, and he has disciples, and they're focused on what does the Torah say? What does God's word say? And then they're waiting. When they hear God's word, then they wait and hope based on God's word. I just want to show you other places where the word disciple is used in Isaiah is Isaiah 54. Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as a disciple. I hope that describes you. I know Avril and I like to do our study in the morning before the kids wake up. And this, you know, I love that morning time. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as a disciple. And then Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be discipled by Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of your children. So discipleship in Isaiah is really cool. Isaiah chooses to wait for and hope in God while God is hiding his face from Israel. And so, yeah, there's many things in our world today that God is not happy with. And divine discipline does come upon nations because they have chosen against God. They've chosen to rebel. But there are that small groups of people, the true believers scattered throughout as salt is scattered through as little, areas of light in a dark society. And those are the ones who are waiting and hoping. And the Bible has a lot to say about waiting for God, such as Isaiah 40:31. They who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So let's be like Isaiah. Let's wait for Yahweh and hope in him in these dark times. Next, we have the principle of who are you getting your information from? Are you getting it from Scripture? Or are you going to other sources? Now, I don't think any of us are going to mediums and necromancers, but I think today we can apply this in the area of there's so many, we live in the information age. There's so much information out there. We could spend all our day inquiring on various websites and YouTube and Netflix and all sorts of things. And that can distract us from the Word of God. So we're in danger here, I think, because we live in the information age. We've got to discipline ourselves and our children, you know, our children who have smartphones and they're getting information from their peers and they have access to so much information there on their phones, some good, some bad. But are they able to discipline themselves and block out the distractions and focus on the Scriptures? That's getting increasingly more difficult as kids get distracted by technology at a younger and younger age. So and I love this, to the Torah and to the testimony. We need to be devoted again to God's word. And if we aren't devoted to God's word, people who don't care about the Bible at all, look what it says. It says they have no dawn, no dawn. So those who reject God's word, in verse 20, they have no dawn. In verse 21, they become greatly distressed and hungry. In verse 21, they become angry and speak disrespectfully against God. And then in verse 22, they're thrust into darkness. So this is the end result of turning away from the Bible. This happens to individuals. This also happens to communities and societies that turn away from the Bible. This is true in every generation. The ultimate destiny for unbelievers is darkness, but the ultimate end for us as believers is light. And that's a good segue into Isaiah chapter 9, which talks about Galilee going from gloom to glory in verse 1, and then the child of light who is born in verses 2 to 7. So I want to invite you to come online at 7 p.m., same Zoom link, and we'll continue with Isaiah 9. It's a bit more hopeful than the end of Isaiah 8. But I love this, to the Torah and to the testimony. Our church has done a good job of this as long as I've been a part of this church. We have devoted ourselves to God's word. Many of you spend hours each week in the word, and God sees that. And there, I just want to encourage you that there is light at the end of the tunnel for us. The child, the Messiah, who has come once and who is coming again. All right, I see there's something in the chat box. Let me check that real fast. Okay, good. So let me pray, and then I'll stop the recording, and maybe we can do announcements and I can answer any questions you have. All right, Lord, thank you for Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. Thank you for the sanctuary, that Jesus is our sanctuary. And Lord, we pray for the lost world. We don't want anyone to go to the gloom, to the darkness. And so help us to be consistent, zealous evangelists, sharing the gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus to everyone. And thank you that we are saved by grace, and that we are a church dedicated to your word, Lord. And I pray that that will continue. Bless us as we enjoy time together as a family at each of our homes, and bless tonight as we continue in Isaiah 9. In Jesus' name, amen.